If you have your Bible, and I hope you have it this morning, I want you to turn to First Thessalonians. That's where we are. First Thessalonians chapter 4, as we're going to end the chapter this morning. We're going to actually look at two themes from First Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at the issue of death, and we're going to look at the return of Christ. Those are the themes that are found there. It's a really simple outline. It's six verses long, and actually the subject of the return of Christ is something that will spill over into next week as we start to look into chapter 5. So we'll look at that next Sunday. But as we've said all along in our study through 1 Thessalonians, this issue of the return of Jesus is a major theme in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The parousia is the word that's used. It's the appearing, sudden appearing of Christ. The end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 discusses this most specifically. We've seen hints at it throughout the letter, but here's where we get into the meat of it. And the reason that this is being addressed is because there was some concern and some confusion among the brothers and the sisters in Thessalonica about this subject of the return of Christ. Back in chapter 1, near the end of chapter 1, Paul says to this church, "You are a great church. You are people who have turned from idols to God. You are serving the living and true God, and you are waiting for his Son to appear from heaven." And it appears that that waiting for the Son was an eager expectation. It was expected among the Thessalonians that this was going to happen any moment now. Anytime. And so they were living their life in light of that expectation that Jesus would come back in the next week or the next month or certainly sometime soon. Now, we ought to be living our life in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back. But they, as we saw last week, they were making decisions based on this to quit their jobs, to quit working, This was the dominant theme as they talked with their friends. They were not living quiet lives. So Paul had to come in and correct some of the abuses that had come from living in light of this return of Christ. A number of years ago, I was in Southern California on a Sunday. I had been out there for business, and I was with some friends, and we'd all decided we were going to go to church. And one of my friends really wanted to go to a church that I was unfamiliar with in Torrance, California. It was a church called Tetelestai Christian Center. And Tetelestai, you know, is that Hebrew phrase that Jesus utters from the cross that we translate, "It is finished." Tetelestai Christian Center. And the guy who was the pastor of that church was a guy whose name that everybody over 40 may remember, and everybody under 40 is going to go, "Who's that?" His name was Hal Lindsey. So all the old folks, "Oh, yeah." And all the young people go, "Who is Hal Lindsey?" I was mentioning this to somebody and said, "Wasn't he that guy on TV?" I said, "No, that was Hal Linden, right? That's not the same guy." Hal Lindsey wrote a best-selling book back in the early 1970s. And everybody who was a Christian back in the 1970s had either bought a copy of this book or had heard of the book, certainly. What's the name of it? See, all you young people, see? The old folks know, The Late Great Planet Earth. This was Hal Lindsey's book about the second coming of Jesus. And it was a wildly popular book. And Hal Lindsey was suggesting in the book that we were living in the final generation, that we would see the return of Christ, and he was laying out the biblical evidence for why he thought that was the case. Now, I would have some quibble with his book, but I will tell you this. God used that book in the lives of a lot of people in the 70s to bring folks to faith in Christ. There are folks who are walking with Jesus today because they read The Late Great Planet Earth, and they said, "I better get serious about my faith. I better figure out what I believe," and they came to Christ as a result. So I wind up at Tetelestai Christian Center, and Hal Lindsey is preaching that morning. And it just so happened that that particular morning he was talking about the role of Iraq in biblical prophecy. And as I got there, I realized that if I had been there the previous week, he would have been talking about something else related to biblical prophecy. And if I was coming back the next week, he was going to be talking about something else related to biblical prophecy. Because if you went to Tetelestai Christian Center, that's what they talked about. That's what Hal was an expert in. They had their focus on the second coming. Now, I don't know if that's what it was like in Thessalonica. I don't know if when they gathered together, they were all saying, "What do you think? Where does this fit? How does this? What signs have you seen that Jesus might be coming back this week?" But Paul did step into this church, and he said, "Now, look, you need to keep in mind that Jesus is coming back, but still, live quiet lives, get back to work, live as godly people in your culture. So in the passage we'll look at this morning, he's going to address these concerns that have emerged among the church about this question. People started wondering, we have friends who came to Christ, they were excited about the return of Jesus, and they've died. Are they going to miss the second coming? But what's happened to our friends who have died in faith? Will they miss it when Jesus returns? And so Paul's going to address that in these verses we'll look at this morning. Let's read them together. And before we read 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, let's pray and ask God to give us the gift of illumination. Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us your word. It is your sure word. It enables us to know you. It tells us about your purpose and your plan for our lives. And it is through your word that we know the gospel. What a gift you have given us. And we confess to you that we take this gift for granted. And this morning, Lord, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, focus our minds and our hearts on the truth that we find here. Give us ears to hear what we need to hear. Give us faith to obey your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word for God's people. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. You follow along as I read. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we always will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The issue for this church is, what about those who have died in Christ before Jesus returns? What happens to them? Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about that. But he doesn't talk here about those who have died. He talks about those who are asleep. Now, Paul isn't the first person to use sleep as a metaphor for death. He's not talking about those who are napping when Jesus returns. You know, he's talking about those who are dead. And we know it's a metaphor for death because in that culture, sleep was one of the common metaphors for death. 50 times in the Old Testament, we see a reference to sleeping as a metaphor. In the New Testament, 18 times, sleep is a metaphor. If you go back to your Old Testament, you read in 2 Kings about David's death. It says David slept with his fathers and was buried in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean he had a nap with them and then they put him in the ground. He died. And then later it says Solomon slept with his fathers and Rehoboam became the king. And of course, when the centurion comes to Jesus in the New Testament and says, my daughter is dying, please come and save her. And Jesus is headed that way and somebody comes and meets them on the road and says, there's no need to bother the master because your daughter has died. What does Jesus say? She's not dead. She's asleep. Jesus is not saying, she's just taking a nap, I need to go wake her up. He's saying, you're looking at death wrong. It's not over for her. I'm going to raise her up. We have our own euphemisms for death in our culture, don't we? I went to the obituary column yesterday in the newspaper to see how we do this, right? And there were 27 people listed in the obituary column in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette yesterday. And out of the 27, 16 of them, in their obituary, it said, what do you think it said? They passed. Either they passed or they passed away. That was the most common euphemism used for their death. Either they passed or they passed away. 8 of them, they just said they died. 2 of them either said they went home to be with the Lord or they went to be with the Lord. And there was one where it said he left his horse racing dreams to dance with the angels. Okay? So we all we have our euphemisms for death. I remember Michael Jr., who's a comedian, I'll never forget him telling this. He said when he was a little child, he had never been to church. His grandmother took him to church, and it happened to be that he came to church on a Sunday morning where they were doing a funeral at his church. He said he walked in, and there's a box up front, and there's a guy laying still in the box. He said, my grandmother had not prepared me for this moment. So I walk in, I see a guy laying still in a box up in front of the church. I have no idea what this is all about. And I said to my grandmother, what's that man doing in that box up there? And she said, he's in a better place. Michael Jr. said, what kind of box was he in before that one? He said, and then the preacher gets up in the funeral, and the preacher says, he's gone to see the king. He said, then the choir sings, soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. And Michael Jr. said, I want it out of that place. So this euphemism of sleep for death should not in any way be interpreted, as some have wanted to interpret it, with the idea that there is an intermediate state, that after you die, you go to sleep for a long, dreamless period of time until Jesus comes and wakes you up at the time of the second coming. This is the idea that you may have heard talked about as soul sleep, that you die, your soul goes to sleep, and that it comes it's awakened. Some have read these sleep passages, and they think, well, that's what happens to the soul. But here's why we know that's not true, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Not, you're going to take a long nap. So when we die, our body goes into the ground, or it goes into the sea if you die at sea, or it goes into the incinerator if you're being cremated. That's where your body goes, but your soul goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. And the soul of the believer is immediately glorified at death. Somebody say hallelujah. Yeah, that's good news, okay? Your soul cleansed, purified, and made perfect before God at the moment of your death. Made perfect in holiness, and you, you enter into a worshiping life of praise to Jesus in heaven. The soul of the unbeliever also remains alive at death. His body goes into the ground or into the sea or into the incinerator. His soul remains alive, but rather than going into the worshiping presence of God, he goes into a place of punishment, awaiting final judgment. That's what 2 Peter 2:9 says. It says, God will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the soul of the unbeliever goes to Sheol, goes to hell, goes to a place of punishment until the day of final judgment, where that person is cast into the eternal lake of fire. So back to this passage, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to be uninformed about your brothers and sisters who have died. I don't want you to grieve, he says, as those who have no hope. Truth is, when our beloved ones, when people we love die, we grieve, don't we? We grieve in part because we have just lost companionship and friendship with those people. Honestly, Mary Ann and I had a lot of conversations about this as we were wondering about the tumor in her brain. We talked about the reality. I thought about the reality of what life might be like absent from the fellowship of the one who I've been with for 35 years. I would grieve at that loss. Any of us would grieve at the loss of a beloved friend. And it's okay to grieve. And had that been God's plan, I'd have to deal with my grief. There are really two reasons why we grieve, though. It's not just because of the loss of fellowship, but we grieve at death. We grieve when somebody dies because something in us knows death is wrong. It's not supposed to be. Believer or unbeliever, we were not made to die. We were created to live eternally. And the only reason there is death in the first place is because Adam and Eve in the garden rebelled against God and brought death to all mankind. So when death happens, it's a declaration of the reality of the sinfulness of humanity, and we grieve because of the wages of death. We feel the sting every time somebody dies. What did Jesus do when his friend Lazarus died? He grieved. He wept. Jesus, who knew that he was about to raise him from the dead, still grieved at the death of Lazarus, because anytime somebody dies, Jesus knows that's not how it was supposed to be. Lazarus was not supposed to have to go through that. It's the wages of sin. When a loved one dies in Christ, we have hope and confidence that if that loved one knew Christ, that death is a temporary measure, that it's not the final word. It's not wrong to grieve. It's not wrong. It's not more spiritual for you to be stoic in the face of somebody's death, to say, well, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have joy in the Lord. To try to put on a stoic attitude, it is right to grieve the loss of companionship, and it's right to grieve the reality of sin bringing death into this world. But our grief is not as those without hope. It's not a grief that has no hope with it. And the good news is that those who die in Christ, you will see them again, and the next time you see them, they'll be better than they were the first time, right? They'll be perfect. They'll be glorified, and so will you. I'm going to like Marianne better the next time I see her than I like her today, and I like her a lot today, okay? Tim Keller says, we should take our anger at death. We should take our grief, and we should rub hope into it the way you rub salt into a piece of meat to preserve it. He said, you need to rub hope deep into your grief, and it will make you wise. Not to grieve at death kills your humanity, he says. Just to rage kills your humanity. But to press hope into your grief makes you wise, it makes you compassionate, it makes you humble, and it makes you tender. Why do we have this hope in the first place? Why is it that we believe? Why can we grieve as those with hope? Hindus don't have the hope we have. You understand that, right? According to the Himalayan Academy, Hindus believe that when a soul leaves the physical body at death, the soul does not die. They believe that the soul lives on in a subtle body called the astral body. And the astral body exists in a non-physical dimension called the astral plane. And it is also in the world. They believe the astral plane is the same place that we go when we sleep at night. Okay, soul sleep, you get the idea? So you go to the astral plane every night. Your dreams are just what's going on in the astral plane, which makes the astral plane a kind of a weird place, doesn't it, right? Yeah. Given the dreams. But they believe that's where you are. So these people go to the astral plane. They're kind of in a permanent state of sleep. And then the Hindus say, we continue to experience things in the astral plane until we are reborn in another physical body as a baby or as an animal. Each reincarnating soul chooses the home and family where it can go to best fulfill its learning and maturation. After many lifetimes of following the Dharma, the soul is fully matured in love, wisdom, and knowledge of God, no longer need for a physical birth. All the lessons have been learned, all karma fulfilled. Then that soul is liberated, freed from the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Evolution continues in a more refined spiritual world. That's the hope of the Hindu, that when you die, you pick a better body next time to help you mature, and that after you've done it over and over and over again, then you get to go to the next stage of spiritual development. Now, why do the Hindus believe that? Because Lord Krishna told them that's what happens. They believe their holy teacher, Lord Krishna, that's what he taught them, and so they believe that's what happens. Why do we believe that there's a resurrection from the dead? Because Lord Jesus not only told us that, he did it. He demonstrated it. We believe that there is life after death because look at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe in a resurrection for us because there was a resurrection for Jesus. And by the way, notice that he doesn't say Jesus fell asleep. Jesus died. Jesus faced the bitter, terminal death, the real death. No confusion about that. And then he was raised again. You don't have to worry about your friends coming back or your friends missing out when Jesus comes back. They're going to come with him. That's what Paul is saying here. We believe that the one who died and rose again not only knows better than the Hindus about what happens with life after death, but he also has the power to extend life after death to us. When Tim Keller preached a message on this passage to his congregation in Manhattan, mostly people in their 20s and 30s, he said this. He said, "This is a very young church, but I think I can say without fear of contradiction that no matter who you are, there's a lot of death in your future. Either you will face death yourself because you will be dying younger than is our want, or you will live a long time and you will face death of all the other people around you. I can say without fear of contradiction, there's a lot of death in your future." And there is for us, right? Death is there for all of us. Death is the end of all things. We will either die ourselves earlier than we had expected, or we will live to see many of those around us die. And a passage like the one we're looking at this morning is given by God through the Apostle Paul, not only to bring comfort to this church, but to bring comfort to us, that is not the final word. And it should also give us a sober self-assessment. Death is coming for all of us. Are we ready for it? Are you ready for it? Are you at a place where if death came today, you know that where you would be is in the presence of God, finally sanctified, singing praises to Jesus? Or do you have any question about whether you would be in torment because you don't know and love Christ? And what about our friends and our neighbors? This ought to be a motivation to us to live out and to articulate the gospel for our friends and neighbors. Now look, you can't coerce your friends and neighbors into the kingdom. You can't do anything to cause them to have eternal life with Christ. But you can live out the gospel. You can speak the gospel, and should God choose to draw them to himself in the midst of that, that's God's business. Our job is to live it out. Interpreting this last half of verse 14 is a little bit of a challenge where he says they're going to come with God. I think what it's saying is that at the return of Christ, these believers will come. I think that's what we're seeing in the rest of this. They're not going to miss his coming. They're going to come with him. And then in verse 15, Paul begins to tell this church about the chronology of events. He says, first, we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And we don't know if that means direct revelation that came to Paul from God, or if he is saying this is something that Jesus taught his followers when he was on earth. If this is something Jesus taught his followers, it's not in the Gospels. This is not something we see somewhere else. So it's Paul saying, this came from the Lord, and we're not exactly sure where or how. But he says, this word from the Lord, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we're not going to go be with Jesus at the second coming, and then all of a sudden, months later, the people who have died in Christ are brought in, and it's like, oh, we missed it. He said, no, you're going to be a part of it. This phrase, by the way, the coming of the Lord, you see there, is the word you've heard before, parousia. That's what that word is. It's the coming of the Lord. It's a word that was used for the arrival of or a royal visit from a leader or a king. If the king was coming to your city, to your town, to your region, you said there is a parousia about to happen. The royal king is coming to visit. That's what Paul says is going to happen with Jesus. He wants the Thessalonians to know that those who have fallen asleep are going to come with him. Now, I have to stop here. There are basically two ways of understanding what Paul is about to say in verses 15, 16, and 17. Some people believe that these verses are talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. Other people believe that these verses are talking not about the second coming of Christ and the final day of the Lord, but about the rapture of the church, that is an event that they believe will precede the second coming of Christ. So what's being described here might be the rapture that happens long before the coming of Christ, or it might be a reference to the second coming. The majority view over the last 100+ years of the church is that these verses are talking about the rapture. They get that word, by the way, comes from the Latin, where in this passage it talks about being snatched or being caught up. The Latin word for that is rapere, I'm not exactly sure how you say, R-A-P-E-R-E, and it means to grab or to snatch. So we get rapture from that. And by the way, we also get the word rape from that. So it's kind of that grabbing and forcing activity that's being talked about here. Okay? But one school of thought that has, if you read the late Great Planet Earth, or if you had a Scofield Study Bible that came out in the early 1900s, or if you read the Left Behind series, the school of thought that's represented there is that these verses that are being described here are describing an event where Jesus comes, not for final judgment, but he comes to catch up the church, to take the church out of the world, before he comes and establishes a millennial kingdom on the earth, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where Jesus and his followers will rule and reign over the whole earth for 1,000 years. And that will then set up final judgment. So these verses are not about the second coming, according to this way of thinking. It's about the rapture of the church. Some people, by the way, believe that that rapture will happen 7 years prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. They believe there'll be a 7-year period of tribulation that occurs before the millennial kingdom is established. So the rapture happens first, then this period of tribulation, then the thousand-year reign of Christ. Others believe that Jesus will come in the middle of that 7 years for the rapture of the church. And then some believe that Jesus comes at the end of that 7 years, catches up the church, and then they come right back to establish the 1,000-year reign. So those who believe that it happens at the end of the tribulation believe that you go up with Jesus and then you come right back down and set up the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay? Those are the dominant views about those who see these verses referring to the rapture of the church. Okay? That's, as I said, the majority view, and many good, godly Bible teachers who you know and respect would say that's their view. I hold the minority view. Okay? The minority view is that these verses are talking not about an event prior to the second coming, but this is describing the end of the age. Jesus coming at the end to bring final judgment. Okay? So what I see happening here is Jesus returns. He's coming with those who have died. Those who are alive are caught up to be with him. And Jesus brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And final judgment is brought on God's people. So I think this is not a pre-event. And I don't think this, I mean, some you'd have to kind of look and say, so is there a second coming of Jesus and a third coming of Jesus? The rapture is the second coming, and then the third coming is when he comes in final judgment. I think this is describing that end of the age. But we all got to be honest. This passage doesn't give us enough information for us to draw a definite conclusion. I can't be dogmatic about what I believe. In fact, people often will say, what's your eschatology? And I'll say, my eschatology is typically what the most persuasive person I've heard recently said. Okay? Right? You know, I hear good arguments on all sides, and I go, well, that makes sense. Well, that makes sense. I would say this. If you find somebody who is dogmatic in their eschatological view, the more dogmatic they are, the more concerned you ought to be. The more wary you ought to be about their teaching. Because the more sure they are about the end time events, the more dug in, I'm afraid, they are on stuff that you shouldn't be or can't be dogmatic about. But here's what we can say is going to happen, either at the rapture or at the end of the age. You can take your pick. But here's what's going to happen in one of those two time periods. We don't know which time period, but one of those two. The Lord will descend from heaven. In fact, this isn't the only place where we know that that's going to happen. Acts chapter 1, we find out that that's going to happen. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, okay? Acts chapter 1 tells the story at the very beginning of Jesus' ascension into heaven. He dies, he's raised again from the dead, he appears to his disciples for a 40-day period on the earth, and then at the end of that 40-day period on the earth, he is taken up into heaven. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, the disciples had come together with Jesus and they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Is this it? Are you now going to bring the kingdom? He says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Some of you need to underline that verse, and the next dogmatic person who tells you that this is the unfolding prophecy, just say, "It's not for you to know this." Verse 8. "But here's what you do need to know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and your job is to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they, the disciples, were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Those would be angels, and said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." Okay? So when Jesus, when Paul says, here's what's going to happen, he's going to come in the clouds, they can go, "Oh yeah, he said that. The angel said that. Same way we saw him go up, he's going to reappear." Of course, the question is, how does Jesus appear in the cloud simultaneously over all the earth? You ever wondered that, right? The answer is, he's Jesus, okay? That's a pretty good answer. But Dr. Greg Beale at Westminster Seminary says this. He says, "When Christ appears, he will not descend from the sky over Boston or London or New York City or Hong Kong or any other localized area. When he appears, the present dimension will be ripped away. Christ will be manifest to all eyes throughout the earth when he appears. Just as you can lay flat a map of the earth today and the whole world can see, you can see the whole world at one glance, so Christ will appear and be able to lay flat in one dimension the whole earth, and every eye will see, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God." So the second coming happens with this descent. Jesus is coming in the clouds. And it also happens with a cry of command or with a shout. Word is not found anyplace else in the New Testament. It is found in non-biblical Greek. It refers to some kind of a signal given to subordinates. It's one of those, "Everybody gather up!" It's that kind of a shout that comes, or that kind of a command. The verse also indicates that Jesus is coming to lead an angelic army. Jesus gives a command for this angelic army to be ready to execute this event. When he gives the command, it's echoed by the archangel. He says, "Everybody listen up," and then you hear the voice of the archangel. He said, "You all hear Jesus? Okay, let's get in line. Get ready. Big event's coming." And then there is the blast of the trumpet. All of this pointing to the fact that this is a significant event. The king is coming, and everybody is coming with him. It's a procession that's about to happen into the city of man, and the sound has gone forth. J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 16 this way. He says, "One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord himself will come down from heaven." John Stott says, "We probably should not imagine three distinct noises here. The command, the shout, the trumpet." He says, "Probably best to understand the variety and repetition indicating an overwhelming, irresistible nature of this summons." Okay? And what happens next is the dead in Christ rise first. Well, no, wait, I thought they were coming with him. Right? Well, here's they are. They are coming with him, but this is the event where the disembodied, glorified soul of the believer coming with Jesus is now united with a new glorified body that this believer will need to function in whatever is coming next. Millennial kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth, take your pick. But this disembodied, glorified soul that has been bodiless in the interim will now be united to a glorified body. Anybody looking forward to a glorified body? Say hallelujah. Me too, all right? When that happens, that's what's going to happen here. And then we, verse 17, we who are alive in Christ, those who are left, will be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Caught up or snatched or grabbed. This is the word rapture. Those who are alive when this happens will be glorified both in body and soul instantly. So your soul will be made perfect, and your body will be given the new body, all united with the saints who have gone before with Jesus as our head. John Stott again here says, it's not clear how literally we're to understand this caught up in the clouds. Now, that's how Jesus went up. He's going to come down in the same way. But Stott says, we know from Jesus himself that this coming will be personal, it will be visible, and it will be glorious. We know that. But we also know that it will not be local, it'll be universal. There are going to be flashes of light from the sky from one end to the other. Presumably, we will all go to meet him in this transcending space. As for the clouds, he says, this is interesting. Every Bible reader familiar with this easily recognized symbol of the immediate presence of God. When you hear about clouds in the Bible, what do you think about? Well, back in the Old Testament, how did God manifest himself? In a cloud. Exodus, Mount Sinai, the cloud. The filling of the tabernacle was the cloud. In the wilderness wandering, they were led by a cloud. At the transfiguring of Jesus, the cloud comes down. At his ascension, there's a cloud. The glorious appearing, there's a cloud. So when we meet him in the clouds, does that mean the cumulus puffy ones we see? Or is the cloud a metaphor for the immediate presence of God? Stott says this, we have to avoid the total literalism which denies that this passage contains any figures of speech at all. He says the sleep of the dead is a metaphor. The spatial descent of the Lord and the archangel's voice and the trumpet blast can be metaphors. The clouds could all be symbolic or apocalyptic language that's being used here. Now, you can take your pick. If you want to believe there's a cloud and a real trumpet and a voice, that's fine. If you want to believe that those are metaphors, that's fine. The point is, Jesus is coming. It's going to be a monumental event. No one's going to miss it when it happens. Nobody's going to go, what was that? That's one of the problems I got with the Left Behind thing, you know, where it's like everybody's going, what just happened? Everybody's going to know what just happened when Jesus comes back. Nobody goes, I didn't hear that. And honestly, I really don't need to know much more than that. Amen. About when or about the how and about whether I'm going to be caught up to a cloud or whether how it's... I just need to know I get to be with Jesus and I get made perfect. Amen. That's good enough for me, right? And Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that their loved ones who have died are not going to miss this. They're going to be there as well. And that's why in verse 18 he says, encourage one another with these words. In the late 1800s, there was an archaeologist who was working in Egypt, and this team of archaeologists uncovered an ancient trash heap. And this was an area south of Cairo, south and east of Cairo, and east of the Nile River Valley. They found in this city, this place where things had been dumped, the old city dump. And they found in what they found there, they found ancient documents dating back from the 1st to the 6th century. So lots of these documents. And they found a letter written by a woman named Irene. That's all I know. They dated it at about the 1st century. She had written a letter to friends of hers who had lost a son and who were grieving the loss of the son. And she wrote in this letter that she was sorry for their loss. She, too, had recently lost a dear one. We don't know if it was her husband or her son, but she had lost a dear family member. And she tells these friends of hers that Once they've done all that you can do in those moments, she says, all you can do in those moments, you've done it all. Like maybe you've offered prayers for the dead or you've had a funeral. She said, once you've done that, then she ends it by saying, nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. She basically says, when someone dies, you can't do anything about it. Comfort one another with those words. Farewell. Death happens. You can't stop it, so comfort each other. How much comfort does that bring to you? Contrast that with the Apostle Paul, who says, your friends who have died, they're with Jesus. They're coming back when he comes back. And when he comes back, the whole earth's going to be aware of this. You're going to be reunited with them, and you are going to live with Jesus and with them forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a little more comforting than death happens, nothing you can do about it, the end. Our hope for this triumph is found in what is pictured for us at the communion table. Later this morning, we're going to take the elements together. We're going to have a time where we sing praise to God before we do that. I asked Michael and the team if we could move some of our singing to the end of this message so that we could respond to what we've heard here with praise to God. We have a hope in our own resurrection because Jesus made a new and living way. And what's pictured for us on this table is the new and living way that was made through his body and his blood broken for us. You guys come on up and get ready, but let me tell you the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a well-known preacher of a generation ago. Donald Gray Barnhouse's wife died from cancer when she was in her 30s. And she left Barnhouse as a father to three children who were 12 and under. And on their way to the funeral of their mother, Barnhouse's oldest daughter said to Barnhouse, if Jesus died for our sins, why do we still die? Just as she asked that question, Barnhouse said, a truck roared past them. And Barnhouse turned to the daughter and said, tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow? Daughter said, well, by the shadow, it can't hurt you. Barnhouse nodded and said, you know, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus so that only its shadow will run over us. Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. There's nothing to fear. There's great comfort in knowing that Christ has paved the way to an eternity with him and that death has lost its sting. And that while we will taste physical death, it's not the end. And that's what this table represents for us. And so this morning, as we come to receive the elements, the bread and the cup, we come with thankfulness in our hearts, rejoicing for the fact that God has made a way and that he is, in fact, coming again. Now, if you're here this morning as a visitor, or maybe you're here this morning as somebody who's been regularly attending, you have any doubt about what your fate would be if Jesus was to come today, or if you were to die today, let's talk about that. Let's have a conversation so that you can know that you know where you would be. I would love to talk about that with you after the service. We can get together this week and meet. We'll set up an appointment, whatever you'd like to do. But if you're here this morning and you have any doubt about that, rather than coming to the Lord's table and taking the bread and the cup, let's talk and make sure that you have it settled in your own heart and soul that you are a child of God. Let's pray together, and then we will worship God together as we prepare for communion. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the comfort that it gives us to know that death is not the end, that the sting of death has been taken away, and that it is a glorious event for those who know and love you. And Lord, I do pray that if there's any here this morning who don't know you, who don't love you, that this could be the day when they pass from death to life, when their eternity is settled once and for all. We ask that in your name. Amen.